Jesus told lots of stories. I'm sure he actually told many, many more stories than we have recorded in our Bibles. But even in our Bibles, there are at least 40 different parables. Now, so far in this series, we've covered four. So this morning, we're going to have to get through about 36 stories. So now you know why we asked you to bring food. Just joking. We're only going to cover three stories this morning, three parables. And kids, preschoolers and elementary kids, you looked at these parables just a few months ago. So I'm going to be relying quite heavily on you guys to help me to talk to the adults and the youth. Okay, so I need you to be listening, and you're going to need to help me. So the writer of Luke's gospel tells us that Jesus told these three stories one day when he was teaching large crowds of people. And some of these people had done wrong things. Some of them were tax collectors, which means that they took money from the Jewish people and they gave it to the Romans, to the enemy. So at best, they were, you know, working with the enemy. And probably they also cheated and stole extra money for themselves, and probably they also used violence to make sure that people paid. So not good people. Others in the crowd are called sinners. We don't know what they did, but they were considered to be bad people. The religious leaders didn't like them, and they thought that good people should have nothing to do with bad people. They were very upset to see that Jesus actually welcome these people. He let them come and gather around him and listen to him, and to listen to his teaching and join in the discussions and ask questions. He even shared meals with them. And they didn't like that. We read in the Message version, by this time, a lot of men and women of questionable reputation were hanging around Jesus, listening intently. The Pharisees and religion scholars were not pleased, not at all pleased. They growled, he takes in sinners and eats meals with them, treating them like old friends. Their grumbling triggered this story. So then Jesus tells the first of the three stories, and it goes like this. Suppose one of you had 100 sheep and lost one. Wouldn't you leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost one until you found it? When found, you can be sure you would put it across your shoulders, rejoicing. And when you got home, call in your friends and neighbors, saying, celebrate with me, I found my lost sheep. So what do we notice in this very short story? Well, first of all, 100 sheep is a lot of sheep. Imagine if you were looking after 100 sheep. This is roughly 100 sheep. Do you think you could count them? I don't think I could count them, even in this photo. And in real life, of course, they're all moving around. It would be really hard to count them. In fact, even if I had a bird's eye picture of my sheep, and they were all spaced out very evenly, I still think it would be very hard to count them. So the first thing I notice in this story is that if I had 100 sheep out in the open country and I lost one, I probably wouldn't notice. But this shepherd did. Now, on the paper in your flyer, in this top picture, there are 100 sheep. And in this bottom one, there are 99 sheep. One's got lost. If you get bored while I'm talking, which now I say that, it seems ridiculous, right? I mean, how could you get bored while I'm talking? But if that were to happen, you can have a look at this and see if you can find which sheep is missing. Okay. The second thing I notice is that Jesus implied that it was the shepherd's fault. He said, suppose you had 100 sheep and you lost one. That's an active verb. That's something the shepherd did. The shepherd lost the sheep. Jesus could just as easily have said, suppose you had 100 sheep and one wandered away. That would kind of imply it was the sheep's fault. But he didn't say that. He seemed to imply that at least the shepherd was partly to blame. And this reminded me of something that happened a long time ago to me when I was 19 years old. Yes, a very long time ago. 19 years old, and I was working in inner city London at a vacation Bible school. And together with another teenager, I was asked to take 8 5 and 6-year-olds to the zoo. And to get there, we had to catch the train. So we made all the kids, line up and have a buddy to hold hands with. And we all got safely on the train, and I got the map out, and I thought, okay, we've got 6 stops, and then we need to get off for the zoo. So we counted the stops together with kids. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And then when we got to 6, I said, don't forget, kids, the next stop, we've got to get off to get to the zoo. So after the 6th stop, we were starting to slow down. The train was coming into the station. And the kids jumped up and ran to the doors, waiting for them to open. And I walked over and counted them. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. I turned around, and 2 kids were still at the back of the carriage, sitting at the table that we'd been sat at. So I rushed over to them and I said, come on, we've got to get off. This is our stop for the zoo. But they said, we don't want to get off. We like this train. And they grabbed hold of the table and wouldn't let go. So the other volunteer came up where I was. He grabbed one kid, I grabbed the other, and we just turned around and felt the train jerk forward. We had left the station. And looking out, could see 6 very small, very frightened little kids in the heart of London, all on their own. So I knew it would take us at least 20 minutes, if not 30 minutes, to get to the next stop, wait for one coming back, and get back and find them where they were, all on their own, the heart of London. But was that really my fault? Yes, it was my fault. Of course it was my fault. Sure, 2 kids were messing around, not doing what they were told, but little kids can be like that. I should have expected that. I should have been prepared for that. I was the adult, supposedly. Not really. It was my job to take care of those kids and make sure they got home safely. And I know it was my fault because even though that happened almost exactly 34 years ago, I still feel rather sick to my stomach when I think about that day. Although, rest assured, just in case you're worried, we phoned the driver and he phoned the station master and they were all there in his office when we got back. 2 of them later got mauled by lions at the zoo, but that's a different story. No, I'm kidding. They didn't. We all made it safely home. Thought you'd like that, Molly. But perhaps in the same way Jesus was saying, if a sheep gets lost, it's the shepherd's fault. Yes, the sheep wandered off, but sheep do that. You should expect that it's still the responsibility of the shepherd to make sure that all the sheep make it home safely. Now remember, Jesus was talking to, or possibly about, the religious leaders, the ones who didn't want anything to do with the bad people, those of questionable reputation. And Jesus said they had a responsibility to take care of those people, to take care of all people, but especially the people who got lost along the way. Another thing I notice about this story is how happy the shepherd was. I think if I had to walk around all the Middle East countryside in the hot sun looking for a sheep that had wandered off, I would be quite cross. And if that sheep had hurt its leg or was too tired or scared to walk and I had to pick it up and put it on my shoulders, I would be even more cross. Sheep in those days probably didn't weigh as much as our sheep today, which can weigh up to about 350 pounds. But even then, they think they were probably about a good 70 pounds. That's a lot of sheep. The shepherd would be exhausted by the time he or she got home. But Jesus said that the shepherd rejoiced when they found that sheep and later held a party to celebrate with friends and neighbors. Taking care of sheep is not just a duty and a responsibility or a job. It is a joy and a privilege. And when a lost sheep gets found, everybody should celebrate. Now, Jesus followed up that story with another one. He said, or imagine a woman who has 10 coins and loses one. Won't she light a lamp and scour the house, looking in every nook and cranny until she finds it? And when she finds it, you can be sure she'll call her friends and neighbors, celebrate with me, I found my lost coin. So what's happening in this story? Well, there's a woman with 10 silver coins called drachmas. I think we have a picture of them, there they are. And she's lost one of them somewhere in the house. And she knows it must be somewhere in the house because she hasn't taken the coins outside. And it seems from the story she probably lives alone. So she knows the coin is in there somewhere, she just needs to find it. Now, a drachma coin was worth about a day's pay for a manual laborer. To the religious leaders, that wasn't that much money. They probably wouldn't even bother with it if they lost it. They wouldn't care. But to most people in the crowd, that was a significant amount of money, particularly as it was a cash, People in a village grew or made most of the things they need, so a coin was valuable. And some people think that these weren't just any coins, but they were part of a piece of jewelry, perhaps a headdress or a necklace, like this one. If that was the case, the loss is more than just the money. The whole jewelry doesn't look right anymore. It's kind of spoiled. Well, I just so happen, what a coincidence, to have a very similar necklace, and you probably can't see it. Mine is actually gold. And wouldn't you know, one of the coins has fallen off. If you could see, I realize it's a bit small, there are nine here. And right here in the middle, there should be another coin. Now, kids, I know it's somewhere in this room. I know it must have fallen on the floor because I've only had it in here. So I'm going to need your help. If you could just look under the chairs, look under all the chairs, somewhere on the floor. I'll check the platform, but please be looking. You can get up, wander around, because adults are rubbish at finding things, I know. Have a look. We need to find this coin. So just call out when you find it, if you could. Have a look. Have a look, Molly. Everybody be looking under the chairs. It's got to be under there somewhere. You know what, I'm going to keep going with the message, but kids, keep looking. Yes, it's there somewhere. It's got to be. You might have to crawl under the chairs, but I'm just going to keep going because obviously we can still concentrate. You found it! Oh! Woo! There it is. I am so happy that I want you all to come and celebrate with me with an allergen-free lollipop. But please still check with your parents before you get it. Please come and get a lollipop and celebrate with me because I'm so happy that I found my coin. There's lots. You know what? I'm just going to put this down. Thanks, Gayla. Yeah, you can look at the necklace afterwards. Okay. So grab a lollipop and... So some things I notice about this story. First, like the shepherd, this woman noticed what was lost. It's hard to see. It's okay. We're going to be doing some other stuff in just a minute, sweetheart. So have a seat, but we're going to be doing some more stuff, so don't worry, just grab a lollipop. I like lollipops. I raised my kids on lollipops. Every time the phone rang, here's a lollipop. I'm going to have awful dental problems, but anyway, sorry. Okay, so she noticed her coin was missing. It's hard to see if one out of 100 sheep are missing. It's probably easy to see if one out of 10 coins is missing. I noticed mine was missing. But still, she must have been checking them to notice that one was missing. They clearly mattered to her. Second, when she found that one was missing, she didn't say, well, too bad, that's lost. It's gone forever. There's nothing I can do. No, she searched high and low. She refused to give up. She knew it could be found if she just kept looking, and she didn't stop until she did. Third, she celebrated when she had them all, when her jewelry was complete, maybe, or when her savings were fully restored. One drachma is just like another. This wasn't her favorite coin that was missing. But she wasn't content to just have nine. What brought her joy was seeing all of them, the full set, all together. And when she rejoiced, she didn't just rejoice on her own, but she, like the shepherd, invited her friends and neighbors all together so everybody could rejoice. Now, our third and final story is quite a long story, so I'm going to need some help telling this one. I like that. Yes! Okay, we've got some eager volunteers. First of all, I need five volunteers who are like to draw. So five people, first five here. And Edith, where's my wonderful helper? Edith is going to come and help you. So five people. Yeah, come on then. Yep. One, two, three, four, five. Great. We're good. One, two, three, four, five. Yeah. So go with Edith and she'll show you what to do. No, sweetheart. Yep. You can come as well. Okay, you got five, yeah? Edith will show you what to do. They're going to draw some backgrounds that we are going to use with a very cutting-edge piece of technology that some of you may be surprised about because it's very cutting edge. So we'll get to that in just a moment. But while they're working on that, let's go back to the two verses I missed, where the writer of Luke tells us one of the things that these stories can mean. And I say it's one of the things because we know that parables, these stories Jesus told, can be understood in different ways. Matthew's gospel also includes the story of the lost sheep, but he says there that it means something a bit different to what the author of Luke says, and that's okay. Parables are meant to make us think, and we all think a bit differently in different circumstances. But at the end of Luke's telling of the parable of the lost sheep, the shepherd has a party with all of their family and friends, and then we read, "I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." Similarly, at the end of the parable of the lost coin, the woman is having a party with all her neighbors and friends, and we read, "In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." So in this understanding of the parables, the sheep and the coin are lost like sinners. Now, there's not really very much that a sheep can do when it's lost, and there's absolutely nothing a coin can do when it's lost, right? Except wait to be found. Some of us might feel rather like that hopeless sheep or coin. We might feel lost and in need of finding. We might want Jesus to come and find us, or someone else to come and find us, and that is one way, a very important way, of looking at these stories. But from Luke's presentation of these stories, it seems that the sheep and the coin are not really what the original audience were meant to identify with. They're not real characters in the story. They're passive. Sheep can't repent. Coins can't repent. They can't ask for help. They can't listen to Jesus. They can't decide to follow the way of Jesus. They just lie there and wait, particularly the coin. It's a lifeless object. But the shepherd and the woman are relatable characters. And one way of looking at these stories is to see ourselves as being like the shepherd or the woman. There are people around us who have wandered away or got left behind, people who might feel lost or feel all alone, and it's our job to notice. We might have plenty of other friends, nice friends, good friends, who are always there like shiny coins and good sheep, but we have a responsibility to find the lost, to notice who's missing, who's left out, to seek them out and to bring them back into community. And not only is that our duty, but it's our joy. It's a reason to celebrate. And when someone who feels lost in life is found, we should all celebrate because every single person matters. Everyone is equally precious. The religious leaders said Jesus shouldn't treat sinners as old friends. He shouldn't hang out with them, with these bad people. But Jesus kind of says in this story, there's no them and us, there's no good people and bad people. There's just lots of sheep and lots of coins, and some of them get lost. But we all belong together. And it's our job and our joy to find those that have got lost and bring them back into community. Look at these tax collectors. Look at these sinners. They've joined the crowds, they're listening, they're engaging, they realize this good news is for them too. We should be celebrating, all of us, celebrating. Why are you grumbling? Now, Luke doesn't tell us what the religious leaders, how they responded to these first two stories, but my guess is they weren't very convinced. Maybe they even argued back. If we're all sheep, we're all coins, if there aren't good people who belong and bad people who should be kept away, what's the point? We can all just go off and do whatever we want. I don't know that they said that. I'm just imagining. But whatever they said, Jesus told this third story about a father with two sons. Hopefully our scenery people are done. Are we good? Yes, awesome. Right, so I'm going to need a bunch more volunteers, eight or so. Yeah, come on out. Just come on out and we'll, I think I can't walk in front of this, so. So Edith, can you give these to the kids? Yeah. If you hand those out, do you know what you're doing? So, okay, you can. I need some more volunteers. Come on, kids. Yep, come on. It doesn't matter how old you are. Here you go. You can have. That's the man, the father. Yes, sweetheart. Would you like a pig? Here you go. Have a pig. Do you want a pig too? You have a pig. Yes, that's the man or the father. Oh, that's not a pig. You've got. Who wants a pig? No, I have a special job for you. You can have a pig. You can have a. Oh, what's here? Sorry, just a second. A little technical difficulty here. This is the older brother. Yes, there's the younger brother. Here you go, some party people. There you go. You've got the servant. You don't have anybody. You know what? You did get a pig. Sorry, Kayla. There you go. You can go sit down. All right. I need someone for special effects that I can trust not to do special effects all through the thing, because it would be a bit bad. So that's you, Charlotte. Go. We haven't done much practicing, like at all. So we'll see how this goes. This will be fun. Listen to Edith, all right? She's in charge. Edith's in charge. She's our director. So kids, if you've got a puppet, stand near Edith because she'll tell you what to do. So when I call out your character, you're just going to put them on the screen. Okay, so scene one. This is Luke 15, verses 11 to 31, kind of. In the New International Version. So scene one, inside the house. Can we see scene one? Where's scene one? Put it on the screen. See, it's too high tech, isn't it? That's the problem. That's a lovely house. Okay, you might scoot it up a bit because we can't see the bottom. Okay, that's great. So we're inside the house. There was a man who had two sons. Is any? Oh, he does have two sons. Oh, here we go. We can make the sons kind of. Oh, there we go. He's very shy, the second son. No. He doesn't have a servant yet. Get the servant off. Whoop. There we go. All right. The younger son said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So the man divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and set off for a distant country. Whoop, there he goes. All right. Scene two, at a party. Where's the party? Oh, that looks like a nice party. Good job. Do we have some party people that are... No, the servant is not there. Who's got the servant? Always one, isn't there? Whoa. All right. They can be dancing, lots of music going. All right. There. Where's the younger son? Oh, there he is. There. He spent all his money on wild living. All right. Scene three, in the fields. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. Do it again. Oh, it's a bit quiet. Can we hear it? You can stay here. Oh, okay. Script here. Okay, we'll share this mic. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" So he got up and went to his father. Scene four, on a country road. Sweetie.
But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. The servant didn't see him. Take the servant off. The father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to the servant, finally, servant, the sign of the servant. Whoa, hooray. Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For the son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Scene 5, outside a big house. Meanwhile, the oldest son, nice house. The oldest son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants, who was probably off doing something else. Servant! Called one of the servants. Where's the younger son? Where's the older son? Older son, and where's the servant? Oh, yay, okay. And asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf. I don't think you would be saying much at this point, actually, but there you go. Because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. Upside down. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Charlotte, you're going to need to come back, sweetie. I have the script here. You never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him. Still dead. My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. The end. Thank you so much, guys. Edith, can you switch off the thing? You'll see the, oh, perfect. Okay, now again, I think it's ludicrous, but should you get bored, we have some puzzle sheets there that are related to the story. So grab a clipboard and a pencil before you go back to your seats. There you go. Grab a clipboard. Although I really don't think you're going to get bored, but there you go. Okay, so what do we notice in this story? Well, let's look at the different characters. And we'll start with the younger son. And the first thing we notice about the younger son is that he wanted his share. He wanted what was coming to him, what he felt he was owed. These days, I think we call that entitled, right? He felt entitled. He wasn't asking for more than his share. He wasn't asking for a loan or a generous gift. He just wanted what he thought was his. He wanted his share of the family property, which, if there were two sons, would usually be a third of everything, with the older son getting two-thirds. Now, it was not unheard of for a father to divide up his property before death, because he would sometimes that happened when there was the possibility of some inheritance disputes. But a son would never ask for that to be done. In fact, there was a legal ruling in place that if a son tried to pressure his father into giving him the inheritance early, he would be struck off and would not be allowed anything by law. And yet, this younger son asked for it. He was so disrespectful. He was kind of saying, I wish you were dead already and gone, and I could have your stuff. It was a terrible thing to do, to ask for his share. It seems that this son didn't really love his father at all. In addition, a father, although he might divide up the property, still had a right to use it. So he would still live in his house. He would still be able to work on, grow crops on his fields. He just wouldn't legally own title to them anymore. But the younger son sold his share, took the money, and moved to a distant land. So now this father, and in fact the whole family, has lost the right to use this property. And again, it wasn't unusual for younger sons to sell up and move away. In fact, there were 4 million Jewish people living between Persia and Rome at this time that Jesus is telling the story, only 500,000 living in Palestine. People did move away, but to sell up and move away while the father was still living was an outrage. He should have been working for his father, supporting his father into his old age, not selling off his stuff and just wandering off and doing his own thing, just caring about himself. So I think we can see very clearly this second point, he was not a good guy. Which actually is surprising because in Jewish stories generally, the younger son turns out to be the hero, the plucky underdog. But here he is definitely not a hero. Not only did he want his share in advance, not only did he sell the land and rob his father of the right to use it, not only did he go away to a distant land instead of taking care of his father and helping him in his old age, but he took the money and he got that he got from selling the land and wasted it. He just spent it on having fun, didn't think about anybody else until the money was all gone. And I don't think people liked him very much. When a famine came and there wasn't much food, nobody gave him anything. They didn't want to help him. He attached himself to a citizen of that country, Jesus says. But it seems that even that person wanted to get rid of him. He offered him a job that he knew or thought he knew. There's no way he'll want it. But feeding pigs for very little money. Jewish people had nothing to do with pigs. But that younger son was so desperate, he even took that job. But still, it didn't pay enough to buy bread. Another thing I notice is that after all of this, he doesn't seem to be very sorry. He doesn't say, oh, I've been such a bad son. I took the land from my poor dad, I sold it, I ran away, I didn't look after him, I've wasted all the money, I've brought shame on him, I haven't shown him the love and respect he deserves. He doesn't say any of that. He says, wait a minute, the servants at my father's house have got bread. I know, I'll go home and I'll work for my dad. He'll take care of me. He probably also thought, my dad's going to be a bit mad, right? I've sold the land, I've wasted the money, but I'll say, I know I've messed up, forget about being my dad, just hire me as a servant. And he'll do the right thing. He'll take care of me and feed me and hire me. He'll make sure I'm okay. Now, I'm guessing there a bit, and it could be that he was more genuinely sorry than that. Maybe when he said that he'd sinned against his father and against heaven, he really meant it. Maybe he was ashamed of himself and wished he could take it back. Maybe, but I doubt it. Partly because this is an internal dialogue. He's talking to himself in his head. And internal dialogues in Luke's gospel are always a bit bad. They're morally ambiguous at best. They're always about how to cheat or how to get your own way or how to trick people, figuring out what's good for you. We see that in several other parables in this gospel. The author of Luke is very suspicious of things that we think in our head but we won't say out loud. The other reason I don't think the son was genuinely sorry is because he said he recognized that he was not worthy to be the man's son anymore. But when he met the man, he didn't call him sir or master or anything respectful like that. He called him father. He referred to himself as your son. Although he had in effect robbed his son, his father, he clearly didn't think he owed him anything. He didn't ask to become a slave or a bond servant until they paid off the debt. He asked to be a hired servant, an independent contractor, someone who would live in the village and work certain hours for pay, someone who could leave at any time. Was he really sorry? I'm not buying it. But the father didn't seem to care whether he was sorry or not. He was just so happy to have him back. Because whatever his motives, the younger son did at least come to his senses. He did get up from the pig fields and travel back home to his father. And this is what it means to repent. It's not about feeling bad or even being sorry. It's about a new way of thinking, a new direction, turning around, changing our mind, changing our behavior. And although it seems to have been from self-interest, he did at least go back to his father. So let's look at the older son now. What can we say about him? Well, the first thing I noticed is that he also, like the younger brother, wanted his share. He wanted it to be fair, and it seemed to him it wasn't at all fair, and that made him really, really mad. He wanted it to be fair, and it seemed to him that his brother had come back and he was just going to take his stuff, and that's just not right. So he didn't want his brother back. He didn't even acknowledge him as his brother. He called him that son of yours. He'd had his share, he'd wasted it. Why was his father giving him anything at all? He didn't deserve it. And second, again, like the younger son, the older son doesn't really seem to be a good guy. He refused to go into the house, which would shame the father. And when the father came out to speak to him, he didn't respect him and address him as sir or my father or anything. He just said, listen. That would have been very disrespectful in that time and culture. He assumed the worst of his brother. He said, oh, he's wasted that money on prostitutes. We don't know that. He accused his father of favoritism. He said he comes back and wants to be an independent contractor, and you give him a fattened calf. Meanwhile, you don't even give me a goat, and I've slaved for you. There's no indication of love or gratitude towards the father. He says he feels like a slave, but he's certainly speaking in a way that's very insolent, very rude, and disrespectful. I think it's interesting that no one was sent into the fields to bring the older son to the party. He only found out about it when he got home from work. Perhaps that's because everybody knew how he would respond, that he would be angry, that he'd sulk, that he'd object to even being a party at all. At the end of this story, the elder brother is still angry. The father has reassured him that everything he has now belongs to the elder son. The younger son's not getting it. He's not taking something away from the older son. He's reassured him that he's loved and he's wanted, that the father really wants him to come in and join the party. And we're left wondering, will he repent? Will he change his mind? Will he change his way of thinking and his behavior or not? Then, of course, there are the pigs. What do we note about the pigs? Don't be silly, we're not talking about the pigs. Okay, last one is the father. What do we notice about the father? Not the pigs. What do we notice about the father? The next thing, I think he's a bit foolish. Sure, that's still the pigs. Still the pigs. There we go, okay. He's a bit foolish. Surely it wasn't wise to divide up the property and let this entitled younger son sell it off. The whole family suffered because of the father's overindulgent treatment of his younger son. Why didn't he refuse the request? Clearly, the son lacked the maturity or the self-control, whatever it was, the self-discipline, to handle those kind of resources in a responsible manner. And then when the younger son came back, he more or less rewarded his bad behavior. What kind of a lesson was he teaching his younger son? Why didn't he sit down with him and figure out a repayment plan? The second thing that occurs to me is that he really, really loves the lost. It seems that he would do anything for this younger son. Not only did he give him his share of the inheritance as soon as he asked, but it appears he was constantly on the lookout, because as soon as he appeared in the distance, he was right there. He saw him, and he ran to him. Now, distinguished elder gentlemen did not hitch up their robes and run in those days, but he did. Now, perhaps he was protecting his son from insults as he made his way home through the village. Perhaps he just couldn't wait to see him and to hold him again. And then he showered him with gifts. He gave his son the best robe to show that he was honored by the father. He gave him a ring, which proved he had authority to conduct family business. He gave him shoes to show he was not a servant, but that he was restored to full sonship. And then he threw this big party for the whole community to express his love and his joy for his son who had been lost but was now found. His focus is so fixed on his younger son who'd been lost that he seems to forget the older son out in the fields. It's interesting that when people retell this story, they actually often stop at this point. The story is over when the younger son comes home. We had a story of 100 sheep and one of 10 coins. Here there are only two sons. But yet the father and often us, we forget, we lose count. Actually, there's another son in this story. But when the older son arrived home and refused to enter the house, the father realized that the older son was also lost. And his attention completely switches to him. He leaves his newly returned younger son and walks out of his own party. He goes out into the night to find his older son and plead with him to join the celebration. Fathers were not supposed to behave like that. It was shameful. He should have just ordered his son to come into the house. And when the older son spoke disrespectfully and accusingly, the father didn't rebuke him. He comforted him. In this parable, the father never actually addresses the younger son, but he speaks tenderly to the older son. He calls him child, my child, and affirms that he's a co-owner, he's a companion to the father, that he's always, always had the father's love. When we read the Bible, we have a tendency to assume that the religious leaders were all corrupt, they were hypocrites, but I'm actually sure that a lot of them were good people who were trying really hard to please God. In fact, the author of Luke, in his sequel, the book of Acts, says that a large number of priests became followers of Jesus after his death and resurrection. They're not excluded from the party. They are very much invited. They're dearly loved. They're not lesser than the younger son. They are all welcome, all equally loved. And then finally, I noticed that the father wanted his whole family to be restored. It wasn't enough for him to have a good relationship with each of his sons. He wanted them to acknowledge each other as brothers. The older brother said, "That son of yours squandered your property." And he responds, "Your brother was lost and is found." Religious leaders, tax collectors and sinners, Democrats and Republicans, kids and adults, people of every race, every religion, every gender and sexuality, every personality type, the prodigals and the prudent, we're all family and we're all recipients of God's excessive love, grace, and mercy. Now, Jesus didn't follow up this parable with an explanation, and I'm not going to try and sum it up that way either. But on the back of your insert, you'll see that there is the text of Luke 15 written out from the New International Version. And I'd really encourage you this holiday weekend to read through it again and ask yourselves the three questions that are on the front. Where am I lost? Where am I in need of help? Where do I need finding? Where do I need to repent or turn around? Where do I need to change? Second, who else is lost? Are there people that I need to be finding, that I need to be helping back into community? And then thirdly, how can I love excessively, extravagantly, unconditionally, foolishly even, joyfully? We're going to take communion now, and this is a symbol of the celebration of knowing that we are loved and we are family. We belong to God and to one another. And as these stories show, everyone, absolutely everyone, with no exceptions, is invited to be part of the celebration. It's a celebration of all of us, a celebration of God's love for each and every one of us. Now, also at this time, there are other things you can do. You can write out a prayer and put it in the frames. You can pray with someone at the back, light a candle, make a financial offering, visit the justice stations, visit the lament station. All of these things are on the front page of your flyer if you're not familiar with them, so take a look at that. Let's pray together the prayer that Jesus taught us, taught all of us, that we've been saying across the world and down through the ages as one people. Let's say this prayer together and then we'll take communion. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, now and forever. Amen.